Our scriptural meditation this morning is taken from the 22nd section of the Doctrine and Covenants. The words of God which he spake unto Moses at a time when Moses was caught up into an exceeding high mountain and saw God face to face and talked with him. And the glory of God was upon Moses, therefore Moses could endure his presence. And Moses, being filled with the Holy Ghost, which beareth record of the Father and the Son, calling upon the name of God, he beheld his glory, for it rested upon him. And he heard a voice saying, Blessed art thou, Moses, for I, the Almighty, have chosen thee, and thou shalt be made stronger than many waters, for they shall obey thy command, even as if thou wert God. And lo, I am with thee even unto the end of thy days, for thou shalt deliver my people from bondage, even Israel my chosen. And as the voice was still speaking, he cast his eyes and beheld the earth, yea, even all the face of it. There was not a particle of it which he did not behold, discerning it by the Spirit of God. And he beheld also the inhabitants thereof, and there was not a soul which he beheld not. And he discerned them by the Spirit of God. And their numbers were great, even as numberless as the sand upon the seashore. And he beheld many lands, and each land was called earth. And there were inhabitants upon the face of it. And Moses called upon God, saying, Tell me, I pray thee, why are these things so, and by what hast thou made them? Behold, the glory of God was upon Moses, so that Moses stood in the presence of God, and he talked with him face to face. And the Lord God said unto Moses, For mine own purpose have I made these things. Here is wisdom, and it remaineth in me. And by the word of my power have I created them, which is mine only begotten, who is full of grace and truth. And worlds without number have I created. I also created them for mine own purpose. And by the Son I created them, which is mine only begotten. And the first man of all men have I called Adam, which is many. But only an account of this earth and the inhabitants thereof give I unto you. For behold, there are many worlds which have passed away by the word of my power, and there are many also which now stand. And numberless they are unto man, but all things are numbered unto me, for they are mine, and I know them. And it came to pass that Moses spake unto the Lord, saying, Be merciful to thy servant, O God, and tell me concerning this earth and the inhabitants thereof, and also the heavens, and then thy servant will be content. And the Lord God spake unto Moses, saying, The heavens, they are many, and they cannot be numbered unto man, but they are numbered unto me, for they are mine. And as one earth shall pass away and the heavens thereof, even so shall another come. And there is no end to my works, and neither to my words. For behold, this is my work and my glory, to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of man. Now, Moses, my son, I will speak unto you concerning this earth, upon which thou standest, and thou shalt write the things which I shall speak. And in a day when the children of men shall esteem my words as naught, and take many of them from the book which thou shalt write, behold, I will raise up another like unto thee, and they shall be had again among the children of men, even as many as shall believe. These words were spoken unto Moses in the mount, the name of which shall not be known among the children of men. And now they are spoken unto you. May the good Spirit add his blessing to the reading of this record. Good to be with you this morning, and to try to share with you some convictions about the church, the work of our Heavenly Father, which have come to me over the years. I hope we can do some hard thinking about our religion while I'm with you, because I think that if there's one thing that is needed in our church, it's a lot of hard thinking. The mariner that goes across the ocean, say from England to the United States, doesn't keep his eyes fixed on the shifting waters through which he sails. He doesn't have regard to the currents, the changes of the wind, etc. He gets his fix on a distant star whose position never changes. And in relation to that star, he does his steering. The star on which he fixes is outside the world and beyond it. And only in this way can he successfully chart his course. Now I think too many of us are looking at the shifting waves of opinion and thought and feeling that are washing all around us these days, especially in the church. And in doing this, we're unwise. For the longer we listen to the multifarious voices, the shades of opinion, and the various vagaries of feeling that sweep over the church from time to time, the more confused we will be. Like the mariner, each one of us needs to get a fix on something beyond this world. Yes, even something perhaps beyond this church. And its human frailties, mistakes, and chart our course in relation to those fixed, unchangeable, and unchanging convictions and realities which have come to us in the course of time and which have been validated to us by the Divine Spirit. And so while I'm with you, I want to talk about fundamental things, things that don't change. A young lady came to me yesterday afternoon, all worried and bothered. She was a good youngster, a nice, intelligent, fine-appearing young girl. She wanted to enter into a certain line of work for which she needed a master's degree. And people had been telling her that, well, no use going into that line of work, it's got nothing to do with Zion, nothing to do with the kingdom. And what will happen to you if you're in some distant land when Zion's redeemed? And the poor youngster was confused as she could be. She wanted to know what advice I had. I said, there's only one guarantee for Zion, and that's in the nature and the purpose of God. The kingdom will be because God is God, and because he is the kind of God that he is, and he changes not. I think we need to get our fix on that distant star, the bright and morning star, the Son of God. And as we do, looking to him, the author and finisher of our faith, we shall not be swayed or concerned or worried by the changing ephemeral fashions of thought which come to us from time to time. I recently read a book called The Supernatural, the Jews, and the Bible, I think it was the name of it, by McCandless Phillips. And he went to great lengths to point out that that human behavior is influenced very much by spirits, invisible spirits, most of them from the nether world. And the people's behavior is influenced by what comes into their minds, being put there by these various spirits, which are sent abroad in the world according to the Doctrine and Covenants to deceive the nations. But while it is true that there are evil spirits which are sent forth to influence our conduct, and sometimes when we give way to passion, prejudice, take possession of us, it is also true that there are good spirits sent forth from the presence of God, which will also put into our minds and our hearts the things we ought to do for the sake of the coming of the kingdom. And in order to exercise judgment between those things that come to us which are good and those things which are not so good, be those things which are paramount and those things which are secondary, those things which are of God and those things which are not of Him, it is necessary for each one of us to build within himself a standard of judgment by which we can discern the spirits and try them and yield only to the persuasions of those things which are good. As the Book of Covenants says, I think in section 6, put your trust in that spirit which leads to do good, to walk humbly and to deal justly. This is my spirit. Now I think every one of you are sufficiently acquainted with that spirit to know when it is working with you and to know when it's absent from you. And as we fix our eyes upon the altogether lovely one, as we take the time and the trouble to cultivate his presence and seek his spirit so that his image may be engraved within our hearts, so the process of salvation is vouchsafed to us. The first thing that I'd like to say about our situation is that it's the belief and the conviction and the teaching of the church that there is a God, that He is, and that this God is the creator of heaven and earth, and that He made us, and that because He made us, He has rights in our lives which nobody else has, not even ourselves. We do not belong to ourselves, although we act as if we did. We belong to Him by right of creation. He has made us. Because He has made us, we are His. And my dear Latter-day Saints, it's basically the abrogation of this particular conviction that has led the world into all the trouble that it's in today. They recognize not God as God, and they give Him not the glory. But each man seeks to become a God to himself, to walk in his own way, after the image of his own God, which God he has fashioned in his imagination out of his past experience, which God has come to him partly because of his desires and aspirations and sometimes his lusts and desires for power. Some men worship sex, which is very, very, very tyrannical. Some men worship fame, which is fleeting. Some men worship power, which is very insecure. But only the worship of the true and the living God can sustain men at their best and bring them to the place where their lives are fulfilled in the purpose of God. We teach that God is, and that because He is, everything else is. The Mormons teach from their philosophy, and if there are any members of the Mormon Church present, please do not misunderstand me. We have a great respect for what Fred M. called our ecclesiastical cousins beyond the mountains. But the Mormons teach that man has within himself the essence of being. And you can see immediately that such a statement or such a belief leads inevitably to man worship. Man's being is derived. It is not innate. And any being that we have is given to us of Him who is being. I am that I am, He told Moses. And I am cannot but be. Before all worlds He was, and after all worlds shall have ceased, He will still be. Just like a man makes a piano or a chair or something else with his hands, the man is prior to and apart from what he creates. A musician makes a tune, and he has the plenitude of life of music within him before ever he made the tune. And although the tune may express some of his personality, and the more intricate, more profound his musical utterance, the more of himself there is in it, as any musician knows. But he himself exists prior to and apart from the music which he writes. So it is with our Heavenly Father, who existed and will exist prior to and apart from everything He has created. This poses a problem, I know. And if you think far enough, your mind will begin to reel, as it should. We are finite, and we cannot comprehend the infinite. But the questions about the being of God and the mysteries surrounding His presence exist where they ought to exist. And we, taking the being derived from Him and living in the midst of a universe which He has created, in which he has fashioned to reveal Himself to us, cannot but be thankful for the revelation that He is. And we, in this latter day, remembering the last revelation given to the church, remember what He said to us: Behold, my people, I have not forsaken you. Why did God make the world? First, He made it because that's His nature. He creates because He is a creator. Not that creation is necessary to Him. In other words, that any particular form of creation is essential to Him, to His existence. But being who He is and being the creator He is, everything that He has made has derived its being from Him. And it's His nature to create. He didn't create the world and the universe aeons and aeons and aeons ago and set it in motion by itself and left it like a watchmaker makes a watch and leaves it to go by itself. No. He still creates. He creates constantly. He is creating now, striving through that which He has made to create a new race of men in the image of Jesus Christ our Lord. And every part of the universe which He has made, and every principle and law which science discovers, every glimpse of the beauty of God which the artists apprehend and record, every apprehension of the moral nature of man, in which he apprehends that God is utterly righteous. All these things are set in motion by him to bring to pass his purpose. Eventually, so the church teaches, and so Christianity teaches, there will emerge a race of men and women who are in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the universe moves to destroy everything contrary to that particular purpose. You cannot transgress the laws which God has set in motion and be free from their penalty, from their judgment, and from the law in which they are set. This is a universe, not a multiverse. It is dominated and informed by one single solitary principle. And that single and that solitary principle was revealed in all its beauty and in all its glory in the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, of course, is another story that we will reserve for another one of our talks. Why did God create the universe? Because it is his nature to create. Now, I do not enter into any discussion about the age of the world. God only knows how old it is. What difference does it make anyway? The findings of science and the impulses of faith are not antithetical one to another. They complement one another. A man who has faith in God has every reason to welcome the deliverances of science. He has every reason to be thankful for these high priests of the scientific method who enter into the veil which covers temporal things and bring us back principles which we can use and which we do use to enrich our lives. Of course, many of the principles which they bring back are themselves not righteous nor unrighteous, not moral nor immoral. They're amoral. And these principles can be used either to destroy or to build. And it is regrettable in so many instances they are used to destroy rather than to build and to enrich and to enhance the lives of men and women. God creates because he's a creator. He creates, secondly, because it pleases him to do so. He didn't make this world to please us. He didn't make us to please us. He made the world to please him. And he made us to please him too, because it seemed good to him to do so. The great composer Beethoven, whose 200th anniversary, the 200th anniversary of his birth we celebrated last month, had a very, very rough life. Part of it was his own making. Sick a lot of the time. Towards the latter part of his life, he was in distress most of the time. And he had composed 5-string quartets. And when they were performed in Vienna, in 1826, I think it was, he wasn't able to attend their performance. Anyway, he couldn't hear what they played anyway, because he was stone deaf. And his servant came after the performance running home to him and said, "Master, the public didn't like your quartets." And he replied to him, he said, "I didn't write those quartets to please the public. I wrote them to please me." But he said, "Someday When they grow in appreciation, they'll come to love those quartets. And that is true. Today, 200 years later, men are coming to see that in those musical utterances, there is a genius, a man who was in touch with God because he suffered. The same thing is true of the universe around us. God made it to please him in the hope that one day what pleased him would one day also please us. That we would come to see the intricate beauty and the glory that he has enfolded in all things that are around us. He made the universe to please him and put himself into it, so that as we use the things of this world in the manner designed of God, so much of himself that's wrapped up in what he has made can pass over into us, and we too can think God's thoughts after him. We too, as we apprehend his beauty, can say of the creation, as he said in the early morning thereof, "Behold, all things are very good." And we too can, with some of the poets, recognize not only his beauty and his glory, but his righteousness also. And come to say with a poet, whatever is his best. And of course you'll accept that with skepticism, as you should, but as you think it through, you'll find that it is a true statement. Whatever is best. Of course, you have to find out what really is to find out what is best. So you see, he made us to please him. We do not belong to ourselves. Of course, the modern idea of self-determination is very wonderful. It's taken us and captivated us. It determines our conduct to a large extent. And then that other shibboleth, that you should love your neighbor as yourself. Suppose if there's something wrong with yourself. You're a drunkard, say. You meet another man who has never taken a drink. You treat him as you would have him treat you, so you buy him a drink. You corrupt him by doing to him what you would have him do to you, because yourself is corrupt. And that's another shibboleth of the modern age. Self-determination. Supposing if you've got a self that isn't worth determining. Like some of this modern art, which they say is self-determination, the expression of self. Well, from what I can see, the self isn't worth expressing. Really and truly, it isn't. No, the correction for that is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, might, mind, soul, and strength. And if you do this, then and then only is the self able to love other selves as itself without injuring them. And this shibboleth, as I said, about self-determination. I determine myself to be a better man tomorrow, and because I determine myself to be a better man tomorrow and have strength of will, I achieve what I have determined, do I not? And I am a better man then today from what I was yesterday. But the man that is self-determining, does nothing to lift himself off himself as sender. And that's what our religion is all about. For the self that determines cannot lift itself off itself as center. And the object why we're here, the reason for the church is that through the powers and the agencies set in motion in the universe and centering in our Lord Jesus Christ, we may be taken by him and lifted off ourselves as center and centered in God. There's a lot of silly, sloppy thinking going abroad today. Yes, we're self-determining, that's right. We have selves. It's not wrong to be a self. It's wrong to be self-centered. Matter of fact, the most supremely worthwhile thing in the universe is ourselves. But all self-determination is, as St. Paul has pointed out, is the capacity to destroy ourselves. That's all. And we'll talk about that probably on Wednesday night. Yes, we are selves, we have self, and why do we have it? That we might discover the supreme joy of making the most of ourselves with the object of surrendering that self to him who gave it to us. There is no greater joy that the universe has to offer than the joy of self-surrender to the living God. But no, we don't do it. We hang on to ourselves. We're afraid to die when death is the only gateway to eternal life. Like a little boy, C.S. Lewis uses this illustration in his book, Mere Christianity. The little boy has a row of lead soldiers. They stand straight to attention, their chests are puffed out, their buttons are all bright and shiny. And then the little boy wishes he could make them human. So he translates himself into a lead soldier. He surrenders his boyhood and translates himself into a lead soldier and starts telling these other lead soldiers about how it is in the human realm, how much better they would be, how much freer, how much more they would be able to do. What greater heights and depths of joy that they could have in this other higher realm. And then the soldiers listened to him and they said, no, I'm not going to give up my shiny buttons. I'm not going to give up my chest puffed out. I'm going to give up my uniform. That's like we are. The only thing that is ever preserved is that which is given to God. For when it is given to us, to him, he returns it to us as stewards to use it unto him, so that we may be like him, come to know as he knows, to see as he sees, to achieve the hates and the loves which characterize him
And don't think God doesn't hate, he does. He hates everything that stands between us and him. And he's against us when we're against him. And so he has created the universe and put us in the midst of it, so that we may come to learn something about him. That's what the Lord meant when he said to Moses, "This is my work, all this that you observe, many works of my hands, the many worlds which I have created. All this," he said, "is that you might have immortality and eternal life." And there is a beautiful promise. I don't have my covenants with me, and I don't think I should drop onto it if I did, because I forget the chapter and verse. I'm getting old like everybody else. But it talks about the glory to be revealed. "If you are faithful," he says, "and overcome, you shall be made heirs of all things. You shall know the mysteries of the kingdom, the mysteries of the earth, the purpose for which it is made." And all, there will be nothing in the archive of heaven or in the heart of God that he will not be willing to share with us. But we're like the little boys in the slums of London or Liverpool, on a dirty back street in the alley, playing with mud. When we've been offered a chance to go to the seaside and play with real sand in the sunshine, we don't want to make the necessary adjustments in order that we may enjoy the higher life. God is, because he is, we are. He created us because he is a creator, and because it pleased him to do so. And forever and ever and ever, he will be the creator and we will be the created. No man ever turned himself into his own creator, although all of us try to do so. We want to play God to ourselves. We want to be lords over ourselves, which we're quite unfit to be. And we want to lord it over others too, to make them behave in the way that we think they should. Here's the trouble with our church. John Garver, who many of you knew, a great soul, a man who had the longest head of anybody I ever knew. A keen student of human nature. Was at a reunion one day, eating his lunch. And they came along with a coffee pot. Put his cup up for a cup of coffee. And the man next to him turned his cup over and slammed it down and said, "No, I'm a Latter-day Saint." And he turned to Brother Garver. He said, "Brother Garver, don't you know what the Word of Wisdom says about coffee?" He said, "No, I never read it there." Well, he says, you're not supposed to drink that.
Yes,
says, I remember things also that the word of wisdom says. And this man had gone through the line and he had his plate piled up with corn. Yes, Garver says. He says, wheat for man, he says, and corn for the ox. Isn't it a strange thing we Latter-day Saints? We achieve what we consider some measure of righteousness, and then we look at our brother and we say, you ought to toe this line, which I have drawn. That's Phariseeism, is what that is. All judgment should be centered in the Lord Jesus, for he is the center and the standard of reference to which we look. Creation, God's creature, not a thing, because everything that has being and breath and those things that do not have breath, all are manifestations of his creative genius, and he dwells in them to some extent or another. Of course, there's more of the genius of God in the stalk of a flower than there is in the field in which it grows, and there's more of the genius of God in the animal world than there is in the vegetable world. There's more of the genius of God in man than there is in the animal. And the highest genius of which we know anything about, which God has expressed, is in the God-man, Christ Jesus our Lord. But all is of him. There is nothing but that exists but what is in his hands. As he has said, I form the light, I create darkness, I the Lord create evil. You say that's difficult. The Lord creates evil? Why, of course he does. A man transgresses the laws of his body, and the evil that comes on him in the form of bacteria is the creation of God sent to destroy the rebel. Or sent not only to destroy the rebel, but to call him to repentance. For every pain that we sustain when we transgress the laws of our being is merely the love of God planting the flag of his love in the midst of our rebellion and calling us back to him. Yes, God is. Because he is, we are. Let us never then forget it. Let all that we do be done in the consciousness that we are in the midst of his all-seeing eye, and nothing is hid from him. Not like my little boy, who years ago stole a baseball out of the fifth grade cupboard. And I said to him, you know, there's somebody that knew you did that. Well, he said, you? I said, no, I didn't know till I found you out. Well, he says, Mummy? I said, no, not Mummy. She'd find you out quicker than I would because she's better than I am. Well, he said, Grandma? I said, no, not Grandma. Well, he says, who, God? He's always spying on a guy. I said to him, do you think God's got nothing else better to do in running this universe than to leave off his job and spy on a little sneak? No, Dad, he says it does seem silly, don't you? I said, not only does it seem silly, son, it is silly. But still, there's somebody that knew who you did, what you did. Well, he says, who? Well, I says, his name's Channing Oakman. And he lives at 1204 West Lexington. He looked at me and he says, gee, Dad, that baseball's hot. I'd better go put it back. I said, you had. And then that afternoon, there came the news in the newspaper that two 18-year-old boys had held up a filling station and killed the attendant. And he read it. And I said, son, I just suppose those boys got that way. Well, he said, they probably went to the fifth grade cupboard when they were my age and stole a baseball. The only difference between them and me, he says, they didn't have a good, kind daddy that got hurt when they did it. For every transgression of his law, there's not only a penalty remitted to you, there's hurt in the heart of God. And if for love of him we cannot keep his commandments, then there isn't very much hope for us, is there? So may his spirit abide with you. May his grace be with you. And if you can find it in your hearts to come back tonight, I've got to figure out what I'm going to preach on. Let's see what it is. We're going to talk about Revelation and its content. And I trust the good Spirit will be with us as we worship with you.